This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 4 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as we've seen so far in our studies, the reign of David is over. And now his son Solomon is the king in Israel. And things are going well. They're going very well. There's peace and prosperity in the land. And when I say prosperity, they were very prosperous. When you look at what they used to build a temple, it's unbelievable the amount of gold and silver. They didn't even count the bronze. There was so much bronze. So very prosperous. And keep in mind that the first 9 chapters of 2 Chronicles deals with the reign of Solomon. And what's interesting to me is, out of those 9 chapters, Solomon is only the focus in 3 of those 9 chapters. You think, well, all right, what's the focus of the rest of them? I mean, I thought this was the reign of Solomon. It is. But the rest of the 6 chapters deal with the construction of the temple, the dedication of the temple. You think, well, why does the Holy Spirit use 6 chapters speaking of the temple? Why is that so important to us since the temple is not even around today? It's passed off the scene long ago. Because like the tabernacle, the temple and the things that were in the temple are a picture of Christ. And we'll look at that this evening as we look at some of the things in the temple. Obviously, to me, the tabernacle was an awesome representation of Christ. The temple is a little bit more elaborate. But again, it does give us a picture of Christ and the work He's done for us. And with that said, let's just begin reading in 2 Chronicles chapter 4, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study through His Word. We're told, "Moreover, He made a bronze altar. 20 cubits was its length, 20 cubits its width, and 10 cubits its height." So here's the thing. As you entered the temple, the first piece of furniture you would see was this bronze altar, or literally, killing place or slaughter place in the Hebrew. Now keep in mind the tabernacle, the bronze altar, was only 7.5 feet square and 4.5 feet high. The temple, it's 30 feet long, 30 feet wide, 15 feet high. And again, it would stand in the courtyard directly in front of the temple. And this is where the animals would be sacrificed to the Lord, and obviously much larger here in the tabernacle. It was high up so everyone could see it. Why did it need to be that high? Well, I think so you could see the cost of sin. I think, what's the penalty for sin? What do you have to pay to cover the sin? Well, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, so it's the shedding of these poor animals' blood, the sacrifice. In fact, Payne said this. He said, "Just as in the tabernacle, the altar was the first main object to be met, as one entered the sanctuary court, it demonstrates that God may be approached only through sacrifices." You know, even today, this is where it all begins. With the sacrifice, as the Lamb of God has come to take away the sins of the world with the shedding of His blood. Think about other religions. They tell you how to live, right? Do this, do that. But they don't deal with our failure. They don't deal with our sin. They have nothing to deal with that. Only Christ can do that. In fact, in Hebrews 9:22, Paul said, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." You see, there's the issue. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10 for a second. Because we have to understand that the animal sacrifices could never, ever take away our sins. They covered them for a time. In fact, Paul in Hebrews 10:4 said that, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away our sins." It's not possible. Now, if that's true, then what can be done? Well, notice what Paul tells us beginning in verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 10. "Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to you to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." You see, Paul's saying, look, These priests had to continually offer sacrifices. Their work never ended. There weren't chairs for them to sit down because the work never stopped. But here it says that Jesus, this man, offered himself once for sins. These sins are covered forever. And he's seated now at the right hand of the Father. The work is done. And I like that. You see, we can rest in the work that he's done. But you can never, never approach God until you first go to the altar of sacrifice, until you come to Jesus Christ and receive him as your Lord and Savior. Because apart from that, there is no fellowship with God, because your sins have hindered your relationship with God. But now, with the blood of Christ, you are cleansed as white as snow. In a positional sense, you're perfect. God the Father sees you completely clean. In a practical, everyday sense, we still blow it every single day, but our sins are covered. Look at verse 2 back in 2 Chronicles chapter 4. Then he made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. And under it was the likeness of an oxen encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit, all the way around the sea. The oxen were cast in 2 rows when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, 3 looking toward the west, 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. The sea was set upon them, and all their back parts pointed inward. It was a handbreadth thick, and its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It contained 3,000 baths. So as you went into the temple, you would come to the sea of cast bronze, or this laver. It was 15 feet across, 45 feet in circumference, 7.5 feet deep. It held between 12,000 and 15,000 gallons of water. It was like a giant swimming pool. And this laver was used by the priests for ceremonial cleansing. It was located to the south side of the temple, or on the left side as you walked in. It was also used to fill the other 10 smaller lavers that we'll read about in a minute. And again, we see a picture of Christ here. Now, this laver is not speaking of salvation. Why? Well, because we've already been saved, cleansed by the shed blood of Christ. We're as white as snow. Well, then what is this laver representing? I think it represents the daily cleansing we need as we walk through this dirty world. And we read the Word of God, we apply it to our lives. I mean, think about the things in this world that we see today. And do you think you need some cleaning? Do you think you get some dirt on you? Absolutely. I mean, I was just watching the news this morning. This couple in Canada, they have 3 kids. 2 kids are 2 boys, but they don't want to tell them how to dress or what to do, so they could wear whatever clothes they want. If they want to wear dresses, they can. They could have long hair. Many people think they're girls, but they're boys. They could do whatever they want. But they had another child. And the mom, the dad, and the people who helped in the delivery are the only ones who know the gender of this child. Because they don't want this child influenced in any way. They want it just to grow up and be whatever it wants to be, either a boy or a girl. I'm telling you, there's going to be a point in its life that it's going to look down and say, hey, I'm either a boy or a girl. I got different parts. How crazy is that? I don't know about you, but aren't we to train up our children? Do we just let our children go and do whatever they want? Because if you do that, you know what you have? A rebel. You got anarchy in our society. What do you think we have today? You see, and you listen to this stuff, and what happens is, this whole thing with Oprah going off the air, I'm like, hallelujah, praise the Lord. But people are like, oh my God, I don't know what to do, because I watch her every day, and she just helps me get through life. Really? Oprah helps you get through life? I need the Word of God to be cleansed, okay? I need to get the filth and the grime that this world has put upon me. And I think that's what this labor is all about. It's that cleansing that we, as we read the Word of God and we get refocused, because the world is trying to draw us one way, and then the Lord says, no, you're good. Do this. Don't listen to what the world's saying. The brazen laver. Well, verse 6 says, he also made 10 lavers and put 5 on the right side and 5 on the left to wash in them such things as they offered for the burnt offering. They would wash in them, but the sea was for the priest to wash in. So these are portable lavers that the animals were cleansed in to be sacrificed. They held maybe some 230 gallons of water and placed on carts. They were located on the sides of the temple, 5 on each side, and probably filled, I think, from the larger laver. And maybe this is speaking of what the Lord does with the sacrifices we make. You know, He cleans them up. He takes those things we've been praying about, and He is our intercessor. He makes those prayers the heart of the Father, because God has, by His Spirit, has already spoken to us the things that we should be praying about. And He just helps us. It's possible that that's what that's all about. Well, look at verse 7. And He made 10 lampstands of gold according to their design, and set them in the temple, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left. He also made 10 tables and placed them in the temple, 5 on the right and 5 on the left. And He made 100 bowls of gold. Now, how many lampstands were in the tabernacle? 1. How many tables of showbread were in the tabernacle? 1. Now He's got 5 on each side. Is it because it's much bigger? Maybe, and they needed more light. This was the only thing that was lighting that area, the holy place. So maybe, but it seems like overkill. But obviously, David was given the plans for this temple by God, so obviously he knew what he was doing. And what does the lamp mean? Well, I think it speaks of Jesus being the light of the world. Jesus said in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And, man, again, we need that today. Because it is so confusing out in this world. Good is called evil. Evil is called good. Black is called white. White is called black. We have no idea which way is up or down unless we have the Word of God. And we look to Jesus to light our way. The table of showbread, Jesus said in John 6:35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." There's that satisfaction in Jesus as we partake of Him, as we feed on His Word. You look at people today and they're in search of something. They're hungry, they're thirsty, and they're looking in all the wrong places. And Jesus is the one who could satisfy that hunger. These 100 bowls, I believe, are just speaking of containers, these gold bowls that would catch the blood of the sacrifice so the blood could be sprinkled. In fact, the Hebrew word for bowls that's used here, it's derived from the Hebrew verb that means to sprinkle. So we see that the blood of Christ has been shed. It's been sprinkled over our lives, cleansing us from our sins. Well, look at verse 9. "Furthermore, he made the court of the priests and the great court and doors for the court. And he overlaid the doors with bronze. He set the sea on the right side toward the southeast. Then Huram made the pots and the shovels and the bowls. So Huram finished doing the work that he was to do for King Solomon for the house of God. The two pillars and the bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the two pillars, the two networks covering the two bowl-shaped capitals which were on top of the pillars, 400 pomegranates for the two networks, 2 rows of pomegranates for each network to cover the two bowl-shaped capitals that were on the pillars. He also made carts and the lavers on the carts, 1 sea and 12 oxen under it. Also the pots, the shovels, the forks, and all the articles Huram, his master craftsman, made of burnished bronze for King Solomon for the house of the Lord. In the plain of Jordan, the king had them cast in clay molds between Succoth and Zeredah." Now, lots of stuff in here, a lot of implements for the temple. But we notice also a separation, 2 different courts. There was the court of the priest, also known as the inner court. That was the only place where the priests were allowed to go as far as they could go. The high priest could only go into the Holy of Holies. All the priests could go into the holy place. But the common people could not go into the holy place. It was only for the priests. They were in the outer court. That was for Israel. Now, here's a problem. This is the temple. This is the place where people come to meet God. And yet, they can't approach God. Why? Because God is holy and righteous, and we're not. Even the priest could only go in so far. They could not go into the Holy of Holies where the presence of God was, the Shekinah glory. Only once a year the high priest could enter. Only after long ceremonial cleansing, and even then, because they weren't sure if he would be struck dead because he wasn't clean, they would tie a rope around his foot and have bells on his robe, and if the bell stopped ringing, they would pull him out. What's different today? The work's finished. The sacrifice has been made. Our sins are cast as far as the east is from the west to be remembered no more. They're not covered, they're taken away. They've been paid in full by Jesus. And thus we can come boldly into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God through Christ. Paul in Hebrews 4:16 said, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You see, the Old Testament saints couldn't do that. They couldn't boldly go into the Holy of Holies and speak with God. Nor could the high priest. The high priest went in there to atone for his sins and the sins of the people by sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat. He didn't sit down and say, you know, God, can I talk to you for a few minutes here? Are you kidding me? I'm sure that guy was in there. He was sprinkling the blood and he was out of there because God was in there. The presence of God. Again, in Hebrews chapter 10, listen to what Paul says. I'm going to pick up in verse 19. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 19. Paul said this, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Do you see how we get into the Holy of Holies? It's through the blood of Christ that's the only way. "By a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." You see, again, it's only through the blood of Christ that we can boldly come before the Father, because now our sins have been removed by Christ, by his shed blood. We can stand before the Father, not in our own righteousness, but the righteousness that has been imputed into our lives by faith in Jesus. Because our own righteousness, the Bible says, is like filthy rags. But now the righteousness of Christ, which is perfect, has been imputed into our lives. Now, we also see Huram, half Jew and half Gentile, is one who makes the bronze cast for the temple articles. And these casts were obtained in the plain of Jordan, which is about 35 miles north of the Dead Sea, according to what archaeologists have found. So again, can you imagine all these things that were being put together for this temple and what it must have looked like? It was impressive. Verse 18 says, "And Solomon had all these articles made in such great abundance that the weight of the bronze was not determined." Wow. That must have been a lot of bronze that they used. They used so much they didn't even bother to weigh it, count it. And what does that mean to us? Well, I think there are two points here. First of all, bronze is a metal of judgment. And the judgment that Jesus endured on the cross of Calvary for our sins, can it be measured? I mean, can we measure what Jesus has done for us? No way. And I don't know. I don't think I will fully grasp. I don't think I'll fully understand what he's done for me, for you, this side of heaven. I mean, I don't think we'll fully get it until we see the nail prints, until we see the wound in his side. And then I think it'll really hit us what it cost him to save us. Can't be measured. Secondly, there was no account of what was given to the Lord in service by the people. And I think that should be true in our own lives. We shouldn't say like, you know, hey, I did this, I did that, let somebody else do something. Hey, did you keep track of how much I did here or whatever? No. In fact, Meyer puts it into perspective for us as he wrote this. He said, "The weight could not be found out. This was as it should be. There was no attempt to keep an accurate account of what was given to the service of God. Even Solomon's left hand did not know what his right hand did. There is a tendency in all of us to keep a strict account of what we give to God. But the loftiest form of devotion overleaps such calculation." You know, we need to keep that in mind. Serving the Lord should be such a joy. And we shouldn't try and say, hey, you know, I did enough, let somebody else do it. It's not how much we've done for him, but what he's done for us. And many times it's what we didn't do because of whatever reason we have. That's the tragedy. But think about all that God has done for us. And we're keeping track of what we're doing for him. Wow. That kind of puts in, I guess, perspective for me. That when we give to the Lord, Paul said we give hilariously. It should be such a joy. You just give. When we talk about giving, people always think about money. It's not about the money. It's about your time. It's about the things you do for the Lord. That's also service unto the Lord. That's our giving. You don't keep track of that. You just do it because you love the Lord. Well, look at verse 19. "Thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of God, the altar of gold and the tables on which was the showbread, the lampstands with their lamps of pure gold, to burn in the prescribed manner in front of the inner sanctuary, with the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold, of purest gold, the trimmers and bowls, the ladles and the censers of pure gold. As for the entry of the sanctuary, its inner doors to the most holy place, and the doors of the main hall, the temple, were gold. Now remember, bronze spoke of judgment, but look at all the gold that's being used. And we've talked about the amount of gold that was there. And it speaks of deity. Jesus endured the cross, but when it was done, what did Paul tell us in Hebrews 12? He said, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Why? Because the work's finished. He's seated on the throne. God became flesh, dwelt among us, went to the cross of Calvary to pay in full the penalty for our sins, was crucified, and rose the third day, and now he is back in glory, sitting at the right hand of the Father. He endured the cross, despised the shame, and he's now in heaven. He is God. He's Almighty God. May we not forget that. Well, look at chapter 5, verse 1 of 2 Chronicles. So all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and all the furnishings, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of God. So Solomon completes the temple project, the 7-year building project. And again, all the gold and everything that was in this place, man, it must have just was shining brightly. It must have been gorgeous. And we're going to be moving on into the dedication of the temple next. But let me make this one point before we move on. When we ask God to work in our lives, we want it done what? Yesterday. God, do it and let's get it done. Come on, let's do it right now. You know, many times, it's like the building of the temple. It takes some work. He's working on our temple, these bodies. And he's chipping away at things in our lives. He's making us beautiful. He's helping us to grow. And again, it does take time. We need to remember that. Because what happens many times is we let the devil condemn us. Don't do that. Let the Lord build you into his glorious temple where he dwells. Because Paul said there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. How much condemnation now that we're in Christ? How much? None. Absolutely none. So if you feel condemned tonight and you're a Christian, it's not a God. Because God doesn't condemn you. You'll feel conviction. Conviction draws you to God. Condemnation pushes you away. You stop going to church because you don't feel good enough to go to church. You don't want to hang around with your Christian friends because, you know, you're just not good enough to be around them. Read the Bible. God doesn't love you anyway, so what's the point? That's condemnation. That's what the devil does. And I'll tell you what, you could be a Christian for 30 years and he still tries to condemn you. And I'll tell you what, sometimes we listen. We've all been there. There is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Conviction, that's a good thing. Because it draws us to God. Condemnation is of the devil and it pushes us away. Look at verse 2. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, in Jerusalem, that they might bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord up from the city of David, which is in Zion. Therefore all the men of Israel assembled with the king at the feast, which was in the 7th month. So all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the Ark, and they brought up the Ark, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle, the priests and the Levites brought them up. Now, again, the tabernacle was located in Gibeon. That's where the sacrifices were made. David brought the Ark of the Covenant to the city of David, placed it in a tent. And now Solomon has taken the Ark of the Covenant, he's taken the tabernacle furnishings, the ones that they could use in the temple, and he's bringing them over to be used there. And keep in mind, during the time of David, the city of David was not very big. In fact, it was really kind of small. The city of David was like a half city block wide and 2 city blocks long. It was built on the lower ridge of mountains of Moriah. But Solomon now has built up this area. And Ornan's threshing floor, that's where this massive temple is at. And so as you came to Jerusalem, you were always going up. That's why when you read the Bible, you know, they went up to, say they were in Samaria, they went up to Jerusalem from Samaria. Well, that's not going up, that's going down, that's heading south. How could you go up? Because Jerusalem was up on a hill, was up on Mount Moriah. So wherever you traveled, you were going up to Jerusalem. Now we're also given the time of year this took place, and it was during one of the feasts in Israel. and it corresponds with the Feast of Tabernacles. It took place on the 15th day of the 7th month, around September, October. It lasted some 8 days, and the whole celebration ended with a 7-day feast as the temple was dedicated. And so it looks like a 15-day celebration in all here. And Solomon brought the Ark of the Covenant into the temple. I think he learned from his father David the correct way to bring the Ark, how it was to be transported. He knew that the Levites and the priests were to carry the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, in the tabernacle, when it was time to move, the tabernacle was dismantled, and the Kohathites had the responsibility of caring for the Ark of the Covenant and some of the other temple implements. The priests, what they would do is they walk into the Holy of Holies backwards, carrying a covering for the Ark, and they placed the covering over the Ark, and the Kohathites would lift the Ark up by two poles that were inserted through the four rings located on the sides of the Ark. And then these poles were placed on the shoulders of the Kohathites, and they would transport it. Solomon is transporting the Ark of the Covenant according to what God has said. And he's going to place this in the Holy of Holies. And again, the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, anywhere from 4 to 18 inches thick. Many people feel it was 18 inches thick. That's a massive curtain, man. 18 inches thick. How heavy was that? And, you know, maybe it was. Maybe that's why the priests were so blown away when they saw that curtain torn from top to bottom when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. Well, look at verse 6. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him before the ark were sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Then the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. Then the poles extended so that the ends of the poles of the ark could be seen from the holy place, in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they had come out of Egypt. So as they're bringing this ark, look at all the sacrifices they're making. This is going to be a big barbecue, right? Why were all these sacrifices being made by Solomon? Because I think he wanted to honor God. He knew that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And I think Solomon knew how sinful man was. And he wanted to be covered by the blood. And isn't that what we want in our own lives? Don't we want to be covered by the blood of Jesus? Do we want to really stand before God in our own righteousness? I don't. I know myself. And God knows me better. So I'm sure he knows a lot more about me. I want to be covered by the blood. Now also in this Ark of the Covenant, it says it only contained the law. And yet remember earlier on, the Ark of the Covenant contained the law of God. It also contained the rod of Aaron which budded and the jar of manna. What happened to those? I don't know. I mean, we're some 400 or 500 years down the road since the tabernacle was around. So that stuff's missing. Don't know where it's at. If it just fell apart, I don't know. But only two tablets of stone remained in the ark at this point. Now, one more point here, and that's found in verse 9, dealing with these poles. I think that the King James Version and the Amplified Bible kind of give us a better translation of this. And I'll read from the Amplified. It says, "And they drew out the poles of the ark, so that the ends of the poles protruding from the ark were visible from the front of the Holy of Holies, but were not visible from without. It is there to this day." In other words, they took the poles out from the rings and they set them down. Well, why would they do that? Well, because they're not moving the ark anymore. The ark is in a permanent place. It's in the temple. Where in the tabernacle, the poles were there because they did move from time to time. Now, they didn't move every week or every month. I mean, this was a big moving project to move 2 to 3 million people. I mean, I thought it was big when I moved from Chicago to Wisconsin. But could you imagine 2 to 3 million people, all the supplies, everything? And the tabernacle. So, no longer was it going to be moved, so why have the poles in there? They removed them. In regards to this, J. Vernon McGee had this to say. He said, "You will remember that the ark speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his person. Above the ark was the mercy seat, which speaks of his work of redemption, his shedding of blood, the fact that he is now our propitiation. All that is permanent. But now, once in the end of the world, literally the end of the age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It is permanent, It is basic. It is established. Let me use the figure of speech here. The staves have been pulled out. There will be no other way of salvation. Peter could not say to his people, neither is salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. My friend, the staves have been pulled out. The ark is not on the move anymore. Also, the withdrawing of the staves indicates rest. The Lord Jesus gives rest to those who come to Him. Also, there is to be a place of rest. Our Lord spoke of that place when He said to His own men in the upper room, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may also be. The place is prepared, and one of these days we will go to that place. One of the characteristics of that place is its permanence, the fact that it is a place of eternity. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. This is the city of God. It is permanent, and the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. My friend, the staves are already pulled out. How wonderful that we are not going to be on the march. We don't have to go looking for God. As Paul said to the Romans, we don't have to go to heaven to bring Christ down, nor do we have to go to hell to bring Him up. He is right there for us. This is permanent. It is eternal. It will not be changed. He drew out the staves. Amen to that. You know, we have that assurance. We have that comfort. We have that rest in Him. In a world that doesn't know where it's going, we know where we're going. That's why as we live out our faith, no matter what happens, why are we worried? Because we know where we're going. I'm more concerned for those that don't know where they're going. Because I do know where they're going, apart from Christ. That's the tragedy. And people today are so arrogant, and they need to humble themselves before God. They need to be broken, because that's the only way they're going to enter in is through Christ. Well, look at verse 11. And it came to pass, when the priests came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping to their divisions, and the Levites who were the singers, all those of Asaph and Heman and Jethuun, with their sons and their brethren, stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. Indeed, it came to pass, when the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, For He is good, for His mercy endures forever, that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Now, we're told that these priests didn't keep their own divisions. What are they talking about? Well, remember David divided the priests into 24 divisions. Each would serve for 2 weeks. And after their work was done, they would return home. They were spread out through 48 Levitical cities throughout the land of Israel. And here for the dedication of the temple, all were present. And they were there to assist in the sacrifices. They were there to place the Ark of the Covenant into the Holy of Holies. But after that, it was just the high priest who could enter in. Once it was placed in there, that was it. And only once a year could the high priest enter in. And look at what worship was like at the dedication of this temple. They came together to worship the Lord. And it wasn't some big free-for-all. It was not a chaotic mess where everyone did what they wanted to do. They sang in one accord with one voice to the Lord. The focus was the Lord. You know, many times in worship services, things are just chaotic. Everyone's kind of doing their own thing. I remember years ago back in Illinois, at Calvary Chapel where we were at, there was great worship. We're just enjoying worshiping the Lord. And here is this person taking this tambourine with streamers coming down, getting ready to start throwing it up in the air. Thank God one of the ushers said, no, no. Why? Can't she worship the Lord that way? Sure, she wants to do that at home, fine. But as soon as she takes that tambourine out and starts throwing it around, our attention is off the Lord and it's on this person with the tambourine. You see, the focus has to be the Lord in worship. Paul said in 1 Corinthians that God is not the author of confusion or disorder, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. You know, God wants our worship to be in order. And when it is, when we're truly worshiping the Lord, you know what? Worship refreshes us and fills us with the presence of God. I mean, look what happened here. After this time of worship and praise, what happens? The Shekinah glory, the presence of God, filled the temple. Doesn't the Bible say that God inhabits the praises of His people? Absolutely. And that's why I'm so thankful for our worship team, because it's not about them. They're not up there to entertain us. They're up there to lead us in the worship of God. The second point is this. When we come to worship the Lord, we have to let our problems, our divisions, our issues melt away. Because, guys, the focus isn't us. It's the Lord. And in a church, in a family, in our own lives, if we let issues get in the way of our worship of the Lord, it ends up being ugly. We need to let our problems melt away in His love. And as we gather together as a body of believers, as we gather together as a family, as we gather together even as individuals, there's that fulfillment, that joy as we worship the One who created us. Because the focus is Him. The Shekinah glory appears in our lives, the presence of God, because He inhabits the praises of our people. But if there's all these problems and divisions and issues going on, are we truly worshiping the Lord? No. Spurgeon said this. He said, "We can never expect to have God in this house or in our own houses or in our hearts until we begin to praise Him. Unless as a people we unanimously, with one heart, though with many tongues, extol the King of Kings, farewell to the hope that He will give us His presence in the future." Absolutely. It is all about worship. Guys, think about heaven. Read in Revelation. What's the focus in heaven? It's the worship of God. It's worship, worship, worship. Let's enjoy it now. Because we're going to be doing it for eternity, worshiping God. And as the glory of God filled the temple, what happened to the priests? They could no longer minister. The work they were doing was over. Why? What's the focus here? The focus is the Lord. No longer focusing on the work of man, but on the Lord, because it's about Him, guys. Again, Spurgeon nails this point. He said, "The glory of God had filled the house, and the priests were set aside. Where God is, man is forgotten. You will think little of the minister save for his work's sake. You will talk the less of the man when you shall see the master." Yeah, you should see what I did, man. You know, I did this and this and I did this and I did that and I did this and that and that, you know. Yeah. How exciting is that? It's about the Lord. We worship Him. He gets the glory, not man. Because He's the one who enables us to do all things. You know, if it wasn't for Him holding my life together, then the same is true for you. So let's worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's allow His glory to fill our lives. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 1. "Then Solomon spoke. The Lord said He would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever." God is dwelling in a dark cloud? Why? What's that about? Well, think of it like this. Man cannot behold the glory of the Lord because it would consume us as sinners. Back in Exodus chapter 3, Moses asked to see God's glory. And God said to him, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And God said, "Moses, hide your face in the cleft of this mountain." And after the Lord passed by, he would see the Lord's afterglow. How can we see the Father? Through the rock. Through Jesus. That's the only way. In the cleft of the rock. Having Jesus Christ into our lives. Because apart from that rock, we cannot approach the glory of God. And I love the way Moses looked when he returned from the mountain. I mean, his face was lit up like a Christmas tree, man. It just was glowing. It radiated the glory of God. Is that the way we look as we spend time worshiping the Lord, studying His Word, and we're at church? When we get up in the morning and we go off to work, or we leave church and go to the restaurant, and we're like, dum 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 dum. Is that the glory? No, man, we should be just radiating, thankful what God has done. Do you realize that you are going to spend eternity with God? I mean, it doesn't get any better than that. You know, you win $25 on a lotto ticket and you're jumping for joy. But God has saved you. Look at what He's given to you. Be excited about that. Oh, man, you should really accept Jesus because He's just great, you know. He's a great guy. Oh, yeah, I want what you have, man. Really? Come on, be excited about Him. Look at what He's doing. Look at what's going on in the world and be excited He's coming back. We should be excited. Paul was excited for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we can't get excited about that? We should be. We should be so excited, and we should be just on fire to share Christ with people. And granted, when we look at God, we see through a veil. It's like looking through dark glasses, but we're going to see Him face to face one day in all of His glory. We're going to be with Him. Can you imagine that? You know, it always troubles me when people say that they were taken up into heaven or had a vision of God and they were in the throne room of God and it's like talking good buddy, you know, one-on-one. I don't see that in the Scriptures. I see people that have an encounter with God realize who they really are. I mean, Isaiah, when he saw the Lord, said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Wow! What happened? He saw himself in the light of God. That's the proper response, you see. So I'm always a little leery when people say, "Yeah, you know, God appeared to me, and you know, we just kind of talked, we hung out a little bit." Wow, really? Because I don't see that in the Scriptures. I don't see that. I'll tell you what, one day we will see Him face to face when we get our new bodies. Paul said, "Our citizenship isn't in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." And John said in 1 John 3, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He's pure." Hey, knowing that we are going to see the Lord one day should encourage us to live lives that are holy, because we're going to see Him face to face one day. Well, let's move on here. Look at verse 3 of 2 Chronicles 6. "Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has fulfilled with his hands what he spoke with his mouth to my father David, saying, Since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. Nor did I choose any man to be a ruler over my people Israel. Yet I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there. And I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well in that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name.'" Solomon here is telling us and telling the people that this land, this temple, was not done because of man's desires. It wasn't David's desire, it wasn't Solomon's. It came from the heart of God. God gave the land of Israel to the Jewish people. Period. There's no discussion, there's no room to debate this. I'm sorry. And they're going to get that land back, and it's going to be a lot bigger than dividing it back to the 67 borders. I'm sorry. It's going to go from Babylon down to Egypt. It's going to be very big. So, but that day's still coming. The thing is, David and Solomon were just instruments that God used to do His work, just like we are. And you see, what God did back then, He's still doing today. We're instruments that He is working through to fulfill His plans, His purposes. Our heart's desire becomes His. You see? He's put it into our heart what we should do. And then it's just an act of obedience to walk, to do those things. And Solomon's just kind of going back over the history. Some 500 years earlier, God delivered them from Egypt. Even though their salvation looked hopeless, God had a plan. He brought it to pass. I mean, really, they're slaves in Egypt. How are they going to get out? I mean, those that knew Joseph, the kings or the pharaohs, they died. And so the Jews were being treated very poorly. They were treated really as slaves. And God delivered them. He had a plan. He brought it to pass. He did deliver them from the bondage they were in. He set them free. You know what? Hasn't God done the same thing in our lives? Egypt is a type of a world. Where were all we before we became Christians? Where were we? In this world, right? It was hopeless. There was no hope. What are you going to hope? The Cubs are going to win the World Series? Good luck on that. There's a lot of hope there. hope. People put their hope in the stock market. How did that work a few years ago when it crashed and people lost thousands of dollars? You put your hope in a job, all of a sudden the job's gone. You put your hope in this, you put your hope in that. And it looks hopeless. And people get discouraged. No wonder they're depressed. How are we going to be delivered? What man can't do, God can do and has done through Jesus Christ. He can deliver us from this world. He can place us into the kingdom of God. Thank God for that. Thank God for that. Look at verse 10. So the Lord has fulfilled His word which He spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and I have built the temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have put the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord which He made with the children of Israel. So Solomon again wants the people to remember that God is faithful. And what God has promised, He has brought to pass. They're in the promised land, the city of Jerusalem. This is a place the Lord has chosen to place His name. There's the monarchy from the descendants of David. God's presence filled the temple. And it's good to remember what God has done because it encourages us in the work that He's going to do right now. Looking back on what He's done, oh yeah, you know what? Look at what God has done already. And He wants me to do this, I'm going to trust in Him. I'm going to take those steps of faith. I'm going to see what He's going to do now. And I think the key is to remember, don't forget what God has promised to you. And when it comes to pass, don't forget to thank Him. Praise Him for what He's done. Verse 12 says, Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. For Solomon had made a bronze platform 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the midst of the court. And he stood on it, knelt down on his knees before all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven. So here, after the ark is placed in the Holy of Holies, Solomon is standing before the congregation on this bronze platform. It was 7.5 feet square, 4.5 feet high. He was probably a short guy, needed to be elevated like me, I don't know. But now, just so the people could see him, and as he finishes his words to the people, and speaking of the faithfulness of God, he's kneeling down to pray to the Lord. And this is a prayer in regards to the dedication of this magnificent temple. This is what he's praying. And it's kind of an interesting prayer when you look at it. Look at verse 14. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, You shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk in my law as you have walked before me. And now, O Lord God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David. So Solomon in this prayer is telling us that the God they serve is completely unique. There is no God like the God of Israel. The false gods of these other nations couldn't compare with the true and living God. And to show them that the God they worshiped was unique, he wants the people to remember that God is faithful and what he's promised, he's brought to pass now. They could see it. And again, that's important for us to remember that God is faithful by looking back on what he's already done, what he's already promised. And having given us the confidence in the things that are before us now. And then Solomon just thanks God for the promises he's already brought to pass. He then calls for God to keep the promises that he's now made with them. Is God going to forget those promises? Does God have to be reminded? No, I don't think that's for God. Because God doesn't need to be reminded to be faithful. Yeah, I said I was going to be faithful to you guys. I forgot about that one. Yeah, no. It's for us. That's really for us to help our faith to grow, to learn to trust in Him more and more. It helps us to remember that God is faithful. And I think as we meditate upon the greatness of God, as we see Him as the creator of heaven and earth, our problems don't seem so big. They don't seem so tough because if God can do that, He can surely deal with my problems or situations. If He can create the heavens and the earth and keep everything working, do you think my problems are too big? Do you think He's going to go like, oy vey, Joe? What's up with you, man? I turn my back 1 minute and look what you got into. I can't help you here. But we tend to think that way. And sometimes we get frustrated because we come up with the solution to the problem. God, this is what you need to do. This is how you need to take care of this, because you know the situation I'm in and you need to do something, and this is what you should do, because this will help get me out of this problem. But God may have a totally different solution. And that's the hard part. I don't know about you, but it's a hard part for me. Because I try to figure out how God is going to do it, and I'm usually wrong. And God has a better way of doing it. But it's waiting upon Him that's so difficult sometimes. Now, there are some conditional promises here. The conditional promises of the descendants of David. If they followed after the Lord, they would remain on the throne. If they didn't, they would be removed. And it didn't happen. The kings became more and more evil. God brought judgment upon them. The nation was led away into captivity. The northern kingdom of Israel went to the Assyrians. The southern kingdom of Judah was taken captive by the Babylonians. But God's promise that was unconditional is that through the descendants of David, the Messiah would come. And He did. He has come. Look at verse 18. But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel. When they pray toward this place, hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. What is the most important thing that Israel needs and really what we need? It's forgiveness. That's what Solomon is praying for here, was something that they would need, and it's truly something we need, and that forgiveness that we have is only found in Christ. And Solomon says, the heavens of heavens cannot contain God. His presence fills the universe. And yet, he asked that God would look upon this city and this temple, that this would be a place where people can come together with God, repent of their sin, and when they do, God would forgive them. Look at verse 22. If anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants, bringing retribution on the wicked by bringing his way on his own head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Now, the temple was a place where you could come to verify or authorize oaths, where disputes were settled. And sometimes it was impossible to decide if the person's guilty or not, if he's lying or telling the truth. So they would have him take an oath at the temple. And what Solomon is saying here is that God is the one to judge. He alone is a righteous judge, because God knows the hearts. We can't judge people's motives. We can respond to their actions if they're wrong. We look at the fruit. Look at verse 24. Or if your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and return and confess your name and pray and make supplication before you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to them and their fathers. So Solomon is praying for the nation of Israel here, who's defeated by the enemy. Why? Because she sinned. These are the consequences of turning from the Lord. The first is that you'll be defeated by your enemies. And remember the story of Joshua and his great victory at Jericho. And God told them, don't take the first fruits of this victory. These are for the Lord. The next city they were to take was Ai. That was a small little city. The spies that went out said, you only need 2,000 to 3,000 soldiers. It's not a big deal. You know, we took Jericho, we could take Ai. It's nothing. And they were defeated. And 36 men died in battle. And Joshua became upset with the Lord. He was frustrated over the whole situation. How could you do this? Did the Lord want to destroy them? Absolutely not. And Joshua had no reason to be mad. In fact, the Lord said to Joshua in Joshua 7, get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. Achan had taken some of the spoil of the victory and hid it. And because of that disobedience, because of that sin, it affected the whole nation. His sin caused the defeat. And Solomon is saying, Lord, when we come to our senses and when we repent of our sin, forgive our sin and return the land back to us, give us the victory against our enemies, Lord. What's the key to the victory after defeat? It's repentance. It's returning to the Lord. And as you look at the history of Israel, you see God answering this prayer of Solomon when they did repent, when they did return to the Lord. Well, verse 26 says, "When the heavens are shut up, and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name, and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance. When there is a famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone, or by all your people Israel, when each one knows his own burden and his own grief, and spreads out his hands to this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, and forgive, and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of the sons of men, that they may fear you to walk in your ways as long as they live in the land which you gave to our fathers." So the next thing that Solomon is praying for is these natural disasters that are brought about by sin. And God many times uses drought to get their attention, to awaken them out of their spiritual slumber and cause them to repent of their sin so they can get right with God and God could send rain upon the land again. And, you know, I think it's true in our own lives. It may not be a physical drought, maybe a spiritual drought, a dryness in our walk with the Lord. And God wants us just to return to Him. And, you know, God will use this on believers and unbelievers, to believers to get them to get back on track, and unbelievers to get them to look up and get saved. And it's not just drought. There are many natural things that God will use to get people's attention. And He's warning His people through Solomon that these things are going to come to pass if you turn from the Lord. You're going to be defeated by your enemies. You're going to experience drought upon the land. You're going to experience famine, experience pestilence. These are the results of turning from the true and living God. And God wants to get their attention. He wants them to fall to their knees and repent of their sin so that God would forgive them and heal their land. Kind of an interesting prayer at a dedication of this temple. And Solomon's already praying when they blow it, when they do sin, because it's going to happen. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Look at verse 32. "Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your own people, Israel, but has come from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray in this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name." Isn't that interesting that way back here in 2 Chronicles, God opens the door for all people to come to Him, not just the Jewish people? The Jewish people developed a theology that excluded Gentiles from coming to God unless they became Jews. And it got so bad that they believed that a Gentile was only born to fuel the fires of hell. It's quite a different attitude from what Solomon was praying for here. He's asking the Lord to forgive all who come and repent of their sin before Him, even a foreigner. Wow. You know, we need to be sensitive to those that don't know the Lord, that they would come to know the Lord, that they would see the love of Christ in us. Look at verse 34. "When your people go out to battle against their enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to you toward this city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy and they take them captive to a land far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive, and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, 'We have sinned, we have done wrong, and have committed wickedness,' and when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, where they have been carried captive, and pray toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and toward the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you." Sounds like Paul from Romans chapter 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none who do not sin. Not one. You know, I wish people would understand this and apply it to their lives. There is no one who is righteous. There is no one who has not sinned. And even if you didn't, which is impossible, you still have the sin nature from Adam. You're guilty, and you have to repent, you have to return to the Lord, and He'll hear your prayer. You have to come to Jesus. Look at verse 40. Now, my God, I pray, let your eyes be open and let your ears be attentive to the prayer made in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you in the ark of your strength. Let your priest, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember the mercies of your servant David. In other words, Solomon is asking for the Lord to make himself at home among them, to dwell among them. They're not going to wander in the wilderness anymore. No longer was the Ark of the Covenant in a tent. It was coming to rest in Jerusalem among God's people. And I think that's a great way to close this evening, with the presence of God dwelling among us. You know that the Spirit of God dwells in you, that your body is a temple of God. And thus, as we worship God, that glory of God should come emanating from our lives. People should see God in us. Not that we're God, please don't mistake what I'm saying here, but the glory of God, like when Moses spent time up on the mountain with the Lord, and his face just was shining brightly. That should be us, guys. And when we shine in a dark world, what happens? It expels the darkness. Can we make a difference? Why not? How many people did it take to turn the world upside down during the first century? Just a few. Within 30 years, the gospel message, Paul said, went out to the whole known world. And look what we have in our hands today. The tools we could use to get the Word of God out. Let's use it. Let us shine the glory of God as we go out into this world. Let people see the joy of the Lord flowing from our lives. The presence of God, the Shekinah glory. Let's pray. Father, we love you so much. And Lord, what a glorious day this must have been, this dedication of this temple. Lord, we each had one of those days when we came to know you, when you constructed a new temple for your Spirit to dwell in these bodies now, Lord. And Lord, we just pray that your glory would shine forth, that people would see Jesus in us and have that desire to know him also, because we have that joy just flowing from our lives. We love you so much, Lord. In these dark days, we want to shine brightly for you. We don't want to hide our lamp under a basket. Help us, Lord. Help us to let the glory of God flow in us and through us and touch the lives of many. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.